And we deal with the letter Nun, which is comparable to our N. So each of the verses begins with that Hebrew letter. One of the things that is a Baptist distinctive is that the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. That all that we believe and all that we do should find a basis in the Scripture. If we go beyond that, then we have no guarantee that we are doing what God would have us to do. We are freewheeling it, I suppose, to some extent if we go that way. One of the proof texts that we can use, and there's a bunch of them, but one of the proof texts we can use is verse 105. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We are so used to artificial light. We just walk in a room, we flip the switch, we don't even think about it. Even if we go camping, we carry all this stuff with us, and we have flashlights, and we have maybe even the old Coleman lantern. We always have light. I remember there was one Sunday when somebody, I can't remember what it was construction or something, and we were in the gymnasium at the other building, and the power went out. We got just past the greeting time. And the power went out. And they have the windows blocked in there, and it was dark. I mean, it was dark. And I'm looking out, and everybody brought out their cell phones and turned on their flashlights, and they were looking at their hymnals that way. And then somebody ran out to the car and got a flashlight that had a bendable thing on it, and they clamped it to the pulpit, and so I had pulpit lights, and we went ahead and had service in the dark. But we still managed to have some light. If we had had no light at all, we'd have been in real trouble. We'd had to change our location for the morning. The Word of God is a lamp to my feet, and there's a light unto my path. There's two ideas here, and let's look at your outline. Number one, it gives us direction to see where I am going. And to see where I am to go. If it's a new moon, it's dark outside, and I'm driving out in the middle of nowhere, and I'm going from point A to point B, how can I see? Well, I have some headlights that are out there. And I might be able to see as much as 100 yards in front of me. But if I've got a 100-mile trip, but I can't see where I'm going to. Yes, but I can see what's immediately in front of me. And as long as I keep moving, I can still see that 100 yards in front of me. And so it shows me where I am going. The Word of God shows me that. The Word of God shows me the way I am to go. We often come to forks in the road in our lives. What am I to do? Most of the time, you can get a straight answer from the Word of God. And no, there isn't a verse that says, choose this way. But there are some Bible principles. There are some things that are matters of right and wrong, so that when an issue comes up, do I do this? I know that some ladies have some young lady interested in them. Which one shall I choose? Oh, my word. Using biblical principles, you can probably narrow the field down considerably. As far as jobs and so on are concerned, very often, biblical principles, you can narrow the field down considerably. And I'll let you know that in my own experience, and I know God works differently with different people, we believe in the providence of God, that God directs our steps, He guides our paths, He shows us the way we ought to go. And if there are decisions that need to be made, and biblically, I can't make up my mind. It's there's no negatives. I mean, everything that I've been able to find in the Bible doesn't shut the door on either of these options. What do I do? And in my own experience, God has always shut one of the doors. Matter of fact, God has often shut all the doors except one. And frankly, in my experience, sometimes he's given me a push from behind so that I go through the open door instead of just standing there wondering what I should do. Sometimes that push is necessity. Sometimes that push is the circumstances are such that it would be wrong for me not to make take that course. And so it's not just a matter of right and wrong. It's also a matter of is it the best thing to do? Is it the thing that would honor God the most? Sometimes we need to look at things as far as the greater good and look outside of ourselves as well. And so God's word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light to my path. It helps me to see what's there. Sometimes, apart from the discernment that God's word gives, we won't be able to tell what things are. How do we know right and wrong? Well, there's conscience. We see that in the book of Romans. But that conscience is not an infallible guide. We can have corrupted consciences. We can sear our conscience. Conscience is not always a faithful and consistent guide, but the Word of God is. And so if we study the Word of God, if we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, we have the answers. One of the things that I was taught as a young person is have your convictions in place early on. Know what you believe and why early on. Know what is right and what is wrong early on. So that when the temptation comes along or when the circumstances come along, you don't have to wonder, what should I do? What is a Christian supposed to do under these circumstances? I will know. Because I know what my convictions are in advance. And much better to approach life that way than to face the circumstances, then have to go scrambling trying to find out the answers. Much better to know than not to know. In verse 106, it says, I have sworn and will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. I have sworn. I have made a vow. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and verse 5, it says it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. If you make a promise to God, and maybe just between you and God, very often we have this mentality that promises to, that we, if we do breach of contract with God, it's no big deal. If we make a promise to God, we will often keep it between ourselves and God, just in case we mess up so no one else will hold us to account. This is one of the reasons why sometimes during an invitation, I will tell folks that if you need to make a decision and you make that decision where you are in your seat, that you tell somebody that you have made this thing right or made a promise to God or whatever the decision might be. And have them text you or email or call you or something to help hold you to account. That you'll be steadfast in doing what you have promised God. I have sworn, the psalmist says, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. God, I promise you, by your grace, by your ability, I will obey what your word has to say. And he's making that promise. And he's making it public. And he's making that vow. If you have made that vow somewhere in your past, and I dare say if you've been a believer for any length of time, you probably have. Make up your mind. You make up your mind that you are going to do that right thing. And I'm going to chase that one a little bit, in some ways in the morning service. So I'll let that one go at this point. Verse 107, he shifts gears a little bit. He says, I am afflicted very much. He doesn't say what it is. It could be any number of things. We're going to see later on that it's that there's outsiders that are causing trouble. But sometimes it's within. Sometimes we can be wrestling with doubt. Sometimes we can be wrestling with fear. Sometimes we're dealing with physical issues that are troubling us. By the way, I didn't mention this earlier. Pray for, and I think I mentioned them last week, pray for Timothy Hicks, if you would. Timothy is pastor's son, son of Steve Hicks, who's pastor of Galilee Baptist Church in Kent. And Timothy loves the Lord. He works there at the church. He has, for the last several years, been dealing with a rash problem. And it is sometimes almost debilitating, and they don't know what's causing it. They have tried, he's been run through the ringer on tests. They've tried all kinds of oddball diets, removing things, adding things, shuffling things around. They've even changed, you name it, they've tried it. And they have not been able to figure it out. He's seen a number of specialists. They still don't have any concrete answers. Pray for some relief for this guy. He's not even 30 years old, and he is just dealing with this all the time. And it's extremely frustrating and discouraging for him. His name is Timothy Hicks. And so sometimes we go through that affliction. And the psalmist says, quicken me. We're in tax season. Is that what that's talking about? Quicken. He's saying a couple of things. We might use the quicken means to be made alive. We go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's be made alive. That's an old English term. If you've been cut to the quick, that means it's cut deep enough to where it's the live stuff, and it hurts. But it's the idea of twofold. Number one, keep me alive. And then number two, revive me. Revive me. Sometimes we need, when we talk about revival, and that's historically different than the revive that we see in the scripture. A revival, historically is when, all of a sudden, we see a lot of people come to Christ. Historically also, it hasn't been due to special circumstances usually. Sometimes prayer meetings precede it, but not always. In the Second Great Awakening, you had a bunch of men who were preaching the gospel week after week after week. Men just being faithful in their declaration of the Word of God. And they're preaching basically to the same crowd every week, week after week after week. And then over a period of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Sundays, all of a sudden, all these people who were in the congregation, many of whom had professed faith in Christ, all of a sudden, all these people start getting saved. And it might be 2, 3, 5, 15, or 25. And then the same thing starts happening over here and starts happening over here. And it's just an amazing thing that God does. God granting life where there was none before. Now that's historically the idea of a revival, but if we're dealing with a revival as far as what we have here, what could that be talking about? He says, quicken me or make me alive, revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. Now we could be talking about salvation, but since this is the psalmist asking for this, we're assuming he's already a believer, which I think is a safe assumption. So if we're asking God to revive us, what are we asking God to do? Come on, talk to me. What are we asking God to do?
To strengthen us.
Okay, strengthen might be a component of that.
Encourage
would be part. But see, that's already assuming that I am where I'm supposed to be, and I just need some help. What would revive be? Well, we just said quicken. So if I am needing personal revival, keep us alive. Bring us back to what? Where we were in the first place. All right. So keep your finger here and let's go look at another passage. We'll see how far we get. Go all the way down to all the way back to Revelation. Our scripture reading this morning will also be from Revelation, but not the same passage. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. You know, so often we read about the Laodicean church, which is what we're going to be reading about in the morning service. But if we are, we as fundamentalists who believe the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son and the Savior, and if we have trusted Him, we are born again, God has given us a new nature. The Bible, as we saw, is our sole rule of faith and practice. We endeavor to obey and preach and teach the Word of God. We are striving to do and be what God would have us to do and be. All right, with that understood, fundamentalists are not Laodiceans. Fundamentalists are much more likely to be Ephesians. And so let's go to verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, under the church, under the angel of the church, by the way, the word angel is the same word as messenger in the original language. It can be translated either angel or messenger. The word means the same. Angels are messengers of God. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, with who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You are doing all the things you're supposed to do. You've been active. You've been faithful. You haven't deviated. You've embraced the truth. You've fought for the truth. You have taught and preached and practiced the truth. What's the problem? This sounds great. Love to have a church like that. That's a great thing that ought to be. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'm going through the motions of everything I'm supposed to be doing. I have not changed what I'm doing. But my relationship with my Savior has grown cold. It's grown stale. And I'm not saying we have to be perpetually in the realm of warm fuzzies. That's nice. But love is not all feeling. If you have an all feeling kind of love, that's not really love. That's an infatuation kind of a situation. Love is a commitment. And I can be committed to the church, and I can be committed to different programs, and I can be committed to the Word of God, and not be committed to the Savior. Because it is the love of Christ that constrains me. And by the way, that somebody said, well, is that God's love for us or our love for Him? The Greek is actually ambiguous, and I think it's ambiguous because both are true. I am driven because Christ, we love Him because He? All right. So the motivating factor for my obedience is not inner compulsion, is not personal discipline, is not me simply making a promise and determined to keep it. The motivation for me to serve God is gratitude and love for Him. We call, if we spend time, if you have a lot of time every day, and I encourage you to do this, where I spend time reading and studying God's Word and spending some time in prayer. All right? Those are typically called devotions. Why do we call them that? By the way, look around. That term is only used one or two times in the King James for that kind of thing. And it's Old Testament. What does that convey if we call them devotions? If I am devoted to my wife, what does that mean? I love and I demonstrate that love, that my activities and so on are driven by my love for her. Our service in the church, all those good things that are listed there that the Ephesians were doing, ought to be driven by devotion. Not simply by a determination of I need to do this because I'm committed. They need to be driven by devotion. And if our motivation is wrong, then we have slid into an Ephesian pattern where I may be doing all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm not doing the things that I'm not supposed to do either. My do's and don'ts are great. The issue is, why am I doing them? And if I'm doing them simply because they're the right thing, then my reasoning is wrong. I need to operate out of devotion, and I also need to operate for God's glory. Because we have a tendency, if we lapse into this pattern of mechanical obedience, what happens if we were to really examine the situation, honestly, is that we lapse into a situation where if it's not driven by devotion, then it's driven by self. That I'm doing this because of self-righteousness. I'm doing this so that people can see, so people can admire, so people could say, oh, what a good person this person is. Oh, so-and-so is so faithful. Oh, so-and-so does such a good job. Oh, so and it becomes, I'm doing it for the praise that I receive from people rather than for the glory of God. Even though I'm doing all the do's and not doing the don'ts. My motivation needs to be one of devotion. Again, this ties back into the thing we hammer on a lot here at Grace. I don't do things for God, I do things with God. And if you lapse into the Ephesian pattern, then you're actually doing things for God. Because your devotion to God is necessary if you're going to truly be effective and honor God in what you're doing. So revive me. Restore that love that once was. Lord, you're my Savior. And quicken me, revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, verse 108, accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. How do I give God offerings by my mouth? Is it like, I promise to give God $100? That isn't what it is. What is it? Okay, praise. Thanksgiving. All right, when we have our worship service and we sing, that is in, if it's done rightly, for the right motive and so on, that is an offering to God. Sharing testimony is an offering to God. Our prayers can be an offering to God. If we are using our mouths to serve God, in singing, in testimony, in sharing the gospel, in preaching and teaching His word, that can be in itself an act of worship, and ought to be. And so I am offering to God the things that I say and do. My words ought to be committed to God. One of the, I think I shared this a month or two ago. When I get up here at Grace, I'm talking to family. I very seldom am nervous here at Grace. If I'm preaching someplace else, I might be nervous. But if I'm here, if I'm at home talking to my people, I'm comfortable. Every week, I mean every week, I'm gonna mess it up. If I talk long enough, I'm going to say something I shouldn't say. There are times, especially if I mess it up really badly, there are times I just, it would be so much better for me to just sit someplace and not say anything. Can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all. But I can't do that. I have to speak. The consolation is, you know, one of these days my tongue will be glorified. I don't want to bungle things. If my tongue is to be a tool for God, Lord, may it be a good one. And it isn't just when I'm up here. This applies to all of us. We need to guard our tongues. And we dealt with this when we went through the book of James. We need to be careful in what we say. And so may the words of my mouth, he says this in, the end of Psalm 19, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that isn't just here or in some sort of an official position. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. We'll stop here and save your notes. We'll pick this up next time, and then I'll try to have the notes also for the next section as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give us. It teaches us all that we need to know. And Father, I pray that we would fill our hearts and minds with your word. And if we fill our hearts and minds with your word, then ideally what comes out of our mouths will reflect what's in our hearts, as the Lord said himself. Father, may we saturate ourselves with your word. And Father, may our motivation be one of devotion. May we love you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.